God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
So John chapter 10, and the last in our series in which we have been asking the question, who do you say that I am? Perhaps some of us might be inclined to answer that question by saying something like, well, I like to think of Jesus as dot, dot, dot. To which we then add the version of Jesus that most appeals to us. But such a response would somewhat miss the point. For Jesus is not who I think he is at all, but who he reveals himself to be. And perhaps the better question is not, what do I think of Jesus? But what does Jesus think of me? It's strange, don't you think, that in a world where self-identity is seen as an absolute right, that some would deny Jesus the same right. His right to say, I am who I say that I am. Instead, we try to make Jesus in our image rather than accept that we are made in his. Well, this is the situation that Jesus faces as we approach the end of his ministry and before he turns his face towards the cross. And again, we find ourselves stepping into another dark scene, a scene in the middle of winter at yet another feast in the temple. This time it is the feast of dedication. For many of us, this feast may feel like a world away, although you might recognize it by its more popular name, Hanukkah, with its nine-branch menorah representing the temple lamp and often appearing in windows around Christmas time. As with each of these great Jewish feasts, Jesus doesn't just attend the celebration, he is the celebration. He is the fulfillment of all that it represents. And to understand what this one means, we need to go back to 164 BC. The temple has been brutally defiled by King Antiochus Epiphanes, someone who inherited part of Alexander the Great's empire after his death. And in a chilling attempt to eradicate Judaism, he outlawed all Jewish practices and defiled the temple by slaughtering pigs on its altar and by turning it into a shrine for Zeus. However, liberation and victory came through a popular uprising, an uprising led by a guy called Judas Maccabeus, who recaptures the city, cleanses the temple, and restores true worship by dedicating a new altar to God, hence the feast name, the Feast of Dedication. Well, if only Jerusalem had a new Maccabeus now that it was under Roman rule, someone who could restore Israel's military, political, and religious fortunes under a Davidic king. But from what its leaders have seen of Jesus, he is certainly not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. And he is definitely not the one they wanted. Which brings us to our first point. This is the evidence resisted. We begin there in verse 22. If you've got your Bibles open, please do have a look at that. The Jews are gathered around Jesus as he shelters in Solomon's colonnade from the winter cold. At the very least, these people are the religious authorities who have previously tried to oppose, to interrogate, and to entrap Jesus at every stage of his ministry. Although we might now include a wider group, as we will see later. In any case, these folk confront Jesus. You can sense the frustration that's in their voice. As they say, verse 24, have a look. How long will you keep us in suspense? Or as this phrase is sometimes more bluntly translated, stop wearing us out. They are annoyed at all the parables and signs, and they demand, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Just spit out the truth. Are you the Christ or not? Here is their demand for a word, the headline truth about Jesus' identity. Who are you? But of course, their insistence on a word is not the real issue. For as John has made clear, Jesus has given them many words that explain his identity. On numerous occasions, Jesus has told them precisely who he is. John chapter 3, I am the one who came from heaven. John 5, I will judge all humanity. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 7, my teaching is not my own, but it comes from the one who sent me. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And in our short series that we've been having, John 9, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the gate for the sheep. And I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But in every instance, the leaders of Israel have refused to believe what they have been told. So with all that he has said in his mind, Jesus then responds to them, verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. I have given you all the words you need, Jesus says, but you won't listen to them. If you recall last week, the person speaking to us is Jesus, the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who stands in stark contrast to all the bad shepherds who have consistently led Israel. Shepherds who would not lay down their lives to protect the sheep, but were actually thieves and robbers who sought to harm the sheep. But now Jesus takes his judgment of these people a stage further. For not only are they not worthy to be called shepherds of the sheep, now they're not even worthy to be called sheep. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Here is the great divide between those who hear Jesus speak and trust and follow him, and those who ignore his words and refuse to believe. Last week, Peter pointed out some of the differences between modern shepherding and the past, but there are similarities also. James Rebanks has written a book entitled The Shepherd's Life, A Tale of the Lake District, which I read when I lived in the Lake District. And it records his own experience as a shepherd up north, as they say. And he writes this. It is a farming pattern fundamentally unchanged from many centuries ago. It has changed in scale, but not in its basic content. You could bring a Viking man to stand on our fell with me, and he would understand what we were doing and the basic patterns of the farming year. But one of those patterns in the lakes is the historic fell gatherings. They're also known as the Shepherd's Meet. And it's an event described in one local magazine as being older than the memory of man. On the fells, hefted sheep are free to roam as they please. They're all mixed in together. But at the shepherd's meet, they are sorted into individual flocks. Each shepherd calls out their own sheep from the mass that is gathered. Sheep still follow the shepherd's voice, even if dogs and quad bikes now add a little bit of assistance. Jesus, We're having fun with slides today. Jesus' accusation against those gathered around him is that they refuse to follow his voice. And in not listening to his words, they prove that they are not his sheep. Yes, they want Jesus to speak plainly to them. But now that he does so, they get more than they bargained for. Having gathered to judge Jesus, now it is he who judges them. He is the good shepherd of the sheep, but their inattentiveness and their unbelief show that they are not of his flock. They have rejected the word given to them. Those messianic assumptions about the leader they feel they need have prevented them from hearing Jesus' own description of who he really is. Well, then, secondly, we come to the truth revealed. As Jesus now shows rather than tells who he is. Having not listened to his words, Jesus now redirects them to see his works, from words to works. Verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Again, throughout John's Gospel, we have been following a trail of breadcrumbs, a series of good works that are more than random acts of kindness. The healing of the official son, the restoration of a paralytic man by the pool of Bethesda, the opening of eyes of a man born blind. They are but a few of the amazing events that have happened and John has recorded in order to help us to believe. And soon, Jesus will make his power and his identity visible in the most undeniable way as he raises Lazarus from the dead. It will illustrate the staggering claim that he makes here in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Jesus gives life. He gives life. Life which rightly belongs to the Creator alone, the author of all life. So how is that possible? How can Jesus give what rightly belongs to God? Well, the answer is there, verse 30. Have a look, please. I and the Father are one. Jesus drops all the metaphors and the mystery and really does tell it to them plainly. I can do what the Father does, Jesus says, because I and the Father are one. I'm not just acting for God, but as God. And their reaction is instantaneous. His opponents immediately stoop to pick up stones, and they look to punish the blasphemer. Now, the detail here is important if we are not to misunderstand Jesus' claim. He's not saying that he and the Father are numerically one, that somehow they have been fused together as one person, a person who then appears in different forms at different times. This kind of thinking has recently re-emerged in the church through a movement seeking to replace Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the titles Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, as if there's just one God who appears in different epochs of history under different guises and different roles. No, the use of the plural are prevents that. There are two persons in view here. I and the Father. And the distinction between them is important for us to keep. But equally, we mustn't fall off the other side and deny the unity that exists between them. They are one. At the very least, this speaks of their unity of operation as Jesus and his Father work together with common purpose and intention. And there is certainly relational unity as well, Father and Son. Just as Kafun and I are relationally one in marriage, or as she always likes to tell me, remember, we're Asian. That's my new identity. That's why I can use chopsticks. But it's hard to see how this kind of relational and functional unity could be achieved without some sort of essential unity. It is, after all, Jesus' claim to divinity that the Jews clearly understand and react to. And it's this kind of unity that actually has real and practical benefits for us. For it tells us that both the Father and Son are seamlessly working together to accomplish your salvation. Your salvation and mine. Verse 28, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Believers are declared safe with the Son and safe with the Father. If you are listening to Jesus' voice and following him as one of his sheep, then you are securely held now and forever. Death cannot harm you. And why is that? Because there is no greater power than God's. Verse 29, he is greater than all. Well, I'm not sure that it would be right to say once saved, always saved, as that, I think, tends to imply that we can live as we please, which is certainly not what's intended here. I hope that Jesus' words will come as a great reassurance to you, particularly to those whose awareness of sin causes you to worry that your salvation may be lost. Yes, there is always an ongoing nature to our salvation. My sheep listen to my voice, present tense, and follow me, present tense. We begin the Christian life by trusting and following Jesus, and clearly we must continue in the same manner. But in doing so, Jesus guarantees our eternal security. We are safe with him and with the Father, whatever circumstances we might presently be facing. Both Father and Son are utterly united in their decisions and their actions to rescue you, to hold you, and to give you life. Well, that brings us thirdly then to the response to Jesus, the response divided. The significance of what Jesus has just claimed, that I and the Father are one, has not been lost on his audience. Just as in chapter 8, where the offended Jews picked up stones to kill him, so the circle that surrounds him now does the same. But Jesus' reaction is not to flinch, but to challenge them, to make them reconsider the things that they have seen, the evidence of their own eyes. After all, wouldn't the good shepherd be defined by his good works? So he asked them directly, for what good work are you going to stone me? When verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Everything I've done, every sign and healing that you have seen has been the work of God and points to the truth that I and the Father are one. Now, of course, this places them in an impossible bind, for they can't deny the amazing works that they themselves have witnessed, even if they have been spiritually blind to their significance. So having backed themselves into a cul-de-sac, they pivot. They abandon their argument over his works and they return once again to attack Jesus' words. Verse 33, we're not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, for what you said, for your words, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Literally, you make yourself God. And the irony here is twofold, for Jesus has made no claim to any title thus far, and neither is he trying, as their word suggests, to make himself God. For he really is God. At first glance, Jesus' response is simply to dismantle the logic of their argument. By appealing to their own scriptures, he reminds them that the word God can legitimately be used to refer to those other than God. And he quotes Psalm 82 as his example. For if the word God can be used in a general way, as scripture records, and which can't be set aside, then they should accept its use in this more specific way when he describes himself as God's son. In short, they should not take offense at his words at all. He merely speaks as scripture speaks. And yet, at the same time, Jesus simultaneously increases the offense in verse 36 by telling them that he is also the one set apart by God. He is the consecrated one. In other words, he is everything the feast of dedication represents. The temple connecting God and man. The dedicated or consecrated place of sacrifice for human sin. He is the new altar. The one sent into the world to deliver his Father's plan. The better Messiah who redeems Israel and restores true worship. But more than that, Jesus' use of Psalm 82 is much sharper than his use of a single verse within it. For if you can recall from our reading that Ruth brought to us, God is envisioned as presiding over a great assembly, the whole people of God. Those who can legitimately be considered gods because they belong to God, the sons of the Most High. And yet God moves to judge these sons for failing in their calling, as those who defended the unjust and the wicked and neglected the weak and the needy. They are gods, he says, who know nothing, who walk in darkness and who will die. And because of their failure, God himself must now rise up as the true judge of the earth. In short, where Israel faltered, Jesus will stand firm. He is the better son and the true firstborn of God. Well, having dismantled their arguments, Jesus again redirects their attention from his words to his works. The test is clear, he says. Am I doing the works of my Father? If I am, they prove, verse 38, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We are one, not only because we share a single operation, we act together, but also share a single life. We dwell together. And his powerful words create a moment of crisis for them. You can almost hear their brains fizz. And in that moment, Jesus seizes the initiative and slips from their grasp. Literally, he escapes from their hand because he too is safe in the hand of the Father who sent him. We come, therefore, to the end of Jesus' ministry as he departs Israel and heads back across the River Jordan to the place where his ministry began. Back to the place where the Father himself made his own declaration about Jesus as the Spirit descended on him. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Ultimately, this is the only statement on Jesus' identity that really matters. And it is this identity that Jesus has been at pains to reveal, but which has been rejected by a nation crippled by its inability to see and to hear. As John puts it at the start of his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. When Jesus next appears in Jerusalem, it will be on Palm Sunday, next Sunday for us, where his heart will be torn as he weeps over the city. Chris Wright will take up that story as we enter into Holy Week. Our passage, however, does not end on that low note. It ends rather as Jesus leaves Israel behind to find a group of people by the River Jordan who have been prepared by John the Baptist to receive the one who comes after me. They find Jesus and they believe without any additional signs. Verse 42. "And in that place, many believed in Jesus." Two places and two groups of people. Those who believe Jesus and those who want to kill him. And as Calvary approaches, these two camps will become increasingly apparent. We close, therefore, with a choice. Just as these first listeners and observers who encountered Jesus through his words and through his works faced a choice. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis presents us with just three stark options with which to answer that question. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. A fourth option is perhaps also possible, that he is just a legend, that the Jesus of the Bible is not actually real. But as Lewis later explains, all his followers were Jews who belonged to the nation most convinced that there was only one God and were therefore the least likely to make such a mistake. His conclusion is therefore this: if this Jesus were not Lord, he would be a liar or a lunatic. But he is truthful and not a liar, and sane, so not a lunatic. He is therefore Lord. Jesus is who he reveals himself to be, Messiah and Son of God. How then will you respond? Will you pick up bricks? Or will you believe? And in believing, will you therefore belong? Let's pray. Our Father, as Easter approaches, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that everyone here might believe and follow and live for all eternity. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.